Now, are you with me, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we move on to the next stage of the beautifully consecutive argument and presentation of this lovely letter? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. The Word of God says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without family affection, implacable, slanderous, uncontrolled, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them, for they are the kind who worm their way into homes and make captives of gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and led by all kinds of desires, always learning but never able to come to real knowledge of the truth. Exactly as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, they are supposed to be the magicians in Egypt, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men also, their folly will be made clear to everyone. You have closely followed my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra? What persecutions I endured, and the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, all who wish to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while even evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, remain, abide, continue in what you have learnt and have been convinced of, because you know from whom you learnt it and how from infancy you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord. As we hold our Bibles, we pray together. Lord, our hearts are full of gratitude for the gift of this holy word of yours, this word of which you have said through your apostle, all Scripture is God-breathed. We thank you for that reality, the inspired objectivity of the Word of God. We thank you for the heart and mind of God lying behind the gift, that you did not wish us to be ignorant of yourself, that you took knowledge of our lowliness, of our inability to feel after God and find him, our inability to stretch our minds to the magnitude of the divine nature. And so you came down to us First of all, in the lovely person of your Son, but so that we might understand your Son and learn why it was he came and what it was he did, you wrote a book for us and watched over that book in an amazing age-long providence, so that it has come down to us into our hands, so that it may be in our heads and in our hearts. Accept our thanks, dear loving Heavenly Father. Your thoughts for us are ever thoughts of benefit and blessing. We give you thanks and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let's start by looking back. Paul's starting point to Timothy in chapter 1 was to focus his attention upon God. Timothy is venturing out into this unknown, the post-apostolic age. He's no longer going to have Paul over him and alongside him. No longer going to have the apostolic direction and the ongoing inspiration of the apostolic word. All that is going to be at an end. So what's the first thing that Timothy needs to know as he faces that unknown future? Well, says Paul, you need to know God. And you know that God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. And if you want to know about that power, Timothy, and to see the dimensions of it, it is the very power of the saving God, the power of God in salvation. And so Paul began the preparation of his young attendant, his young colleague for the future, by pointing him to God. Fill your minds with God, he said, and especially with the power of the saving God. What did Timothy need to know next? Where would the next focus of attention fall? Having seen the power of God, would Paul now direct him out with a panorama of world opportunity and a world strategy? Well, you know, it didn't happen like that. That's not the priority. Having filled Timothy's eyes and ours with God as the first priority, he said, your next priority is yourself. Godly Christian self-concern. Yourself. Chapter 2, verse 1 said, thou therefore. And I go back to that old English so that we may remember that this is an address and a directive to the individual. Thou, therefore. Thou, therefore, be empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For all the power of God comes down to this, the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, available for us to grow like him. And if our first thought is to fill our eyes with God, our second thought is that we should grow like Jesus. Now, beloved, this is not just a bygone recipe for Timothy putting his trembling foot into the cold waters of the post-apostolic world. This is a recipe for all of us Timothys who live in the post-apostolic world, still like him, waiting for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every day we need to fill our eyes with God, and every day we need to take up the priority task of laying hold upon grace and the power of grace, that we might become like Jesus. And you remember last night we considered those six pictures, and especially the second three pictures, the practical ones, that we should become like Jesus in working with the word, in giving prior attention to holiness, and in a servant life that reaches out into the world. Now, running through those chapters, there's the one theme of power, as you'll recall, the power of God who saved us in chapter 1, and the invitation to enjoy the power of grace. Be empowered. Keep on empowering yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But we still have to learn from the Bible, how do we make that power of grace our own? Now, that's what you might call the $66,000 question, or whatever the proper financial figure is. We recognize that there is power in God. We recognize that there is power in grace. But how do I make that power an operative factor in my life? How do I enter into power? And it's so important for us, dear brothers and sisters, it's so important for us to lay down a ground rule. And the ground rule is this, that we need to learn from the Bible, first of all, what is the truth, and secondly, how to respond to the truth. Now, I want to say that again to you. It's so important. Because the world is full of people who are offering to believers recipes of blessing, recipes for powerful living. It is so essential that we take the Word of God, first of all, to learn what is true, and secondly, to learn how to respond to what is true. And that is the point into which we move as we come out of Timothy 2 and into Timothy 3. Paul has spread out a picture of personal responsibility that you and I should make it our task to lay hold upon power to grow into the likeness of Christ. Now, how do we lay hold upon power? How does that power become operative in us to grow us into the likeness of Christ? So we move out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and indeed chapter 1, with its emphasis on power, and we move into 2 Timothy chapter 3, which will tell us how that power becomes operative in our lives. First thing that chapter 3 tells us is that the Christian life is a challenged life, and that if we are to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got a task on our hands. It's not going to be a pushover. Our growth is going to be opposed. And it's going to be opposed environmentally. The circumstances and the society in which we live will oppose our growth in Christ and seek to press us into a different mold. Therefore, Paul begins by saying, mark this, or know this. Pay attention to this. Take this into your thinking and reckoning. There will be terrible times in the last days. We remind ourselves, first of all, that we live in the last days. The last days began with the ascension of our Lord Jesus, and they will terminate with the coming again of our Lord Jesus. They're not just the last bit of time before he comes again. The last days began when he went away, and the angelic visitor said, you've seen him go away, he'll come again in like manner as you saw him go. And that's the beginning and the termination of the last days. In the last days, says Paul, there will be terrible times. Not terrible all the time, but periods of particular menace. That word terrible or menacing is only used once else in the New Testament. It's used by Matthew in chapter 8, verse 28, where he describes the demon-possessed men at Gadara. And he says about them, they were so menacing that nobody could pass that way. Begin to feel with me, therefore, the weight of the word when Paul says that in the whole period of the last days there will be one menacing period after another. Periods of real threat to the Christian believer. Oh yes, we come out of chapter 1 with a conviction about the power of God. The power of God is such that he saves. The power of God there in chapter 1. And to us there comes the power of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we may grow like him. But we've got a fight on our hands because we live, as indeed we do, in one of those periods of terrible menace to the believer which characterize the last days. Paul goes on to tell us what the menace is. I want to say to you, please, that the New International Version makes something of a profession of leaving out the word for or because. I suppose the translators said to themselves, it's a small word, nobody will miss it. This is one of the reasons why, if you are a user of a modern version of the Bible, you should always have an older version open at the same time, because the older versions, the authorized version, the King James, the old revised version, or what is called in the United States the standard version, or what is available now, the New American Standard Bible, these are very careful about the connective words. They don't think it's unimportant because it's short. And the word for or because is one of those words which displays to us the logic of the Holy Spirit, how he connects one thing to another as an effect to a cause. And it's most important. Now, Paul here explains to us what this menacing time is all about. There will be menacing times, he says, because people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. I'm not certain that there's any particular rhyme or reason or structure to this long list of disasters that are going to overtake human character. But in a general way, as I run through them with you, I will suggest to you that they fall into groups of topics. He starts with people's estimate of themselves. They will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They want to gain for self. They will be boastful. And the word actually means full of self-confidence. They will be self-centered people. He goes on, beginning with the word proud, he goes on to speak about relationships in this decaying society. They will be proud, which means have a superior attitude towards other people. And that will result in being abusive, taking up a derogatory position in regard to other people, and particularly disobedient to parents, refusing even that curb on self-will and self-fulfillment, as without a doubt they would say. Not only so, but ungrateful, recognizing no obligation to anybody else. With the word unholy, Paul proceeds to the values or lack of values that characterize their lives. They are unholy, without love, says the New International Version, but the word love there is in particular family love. They refuse to recognize family values. I should have said to you that the word unholy also is a particularly important word because it refers to the absolute values of holiness, the absolute moral standards that exist in God. And Paul looks upon these menacing periods as a time when people refuse to recognize moral absolutes. And without love, they refuse to recognize family values. And then in relation to other people, their values are expressed, or their lack of values are expressed, by the words unforgiving and slanderous. They will permit nobody's point of view but their own. They have an implacable hostility to other people, and they are slanderous, out to destroy the worth of everybody else. And then the next group of words seems to deal with the general features of their conduct in life. They are without self-control. They are brutal. That is to say, they lay no limits or restrictions upon their conduct. They are not lovers of good. Treacherous. That is to say, if only I could read the word, unreliable. I got there just in time. Unreliable, rash, unthinking, conceited, full of self-importance. And then finally, in relation to God, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And please notice that they are inside the church as well as outside, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. The menace of the last days, brothers and sisters, is not persecution. It is declension. The menace of the last days is not the opposition of hostility. The menace of the last days is the collapse of moral values, even amongst professing Christian people. And the world around us will be intent upon pressing us into its mold. And before we leave that idea of the declension of moral values, Paul speaks here about, did you notice it? Perhaps you did, perhaps you resented it. He speaks in this passage of gullible women easily led astray. But we can all be gullible when it comes to the challenge and the pressure of the world around us. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of Romans 12, 1 and 2, uses that remarkable phrase to Christians, to present their bodies a living sacrifice and not to let the world around them go on squeezing them into its mold. Have you used J.B. Phillips' paraphrase? Do you remember that striking phrase? Do not let the world around you go on squeezing you into its mold. That's the menace of the last days. I grew up in a time when that the concept of separation was very strong in evangelical Christian circles. And our elders drilled us young ones, in the idea of being separate and distinct from the world. And there were clear lines of separation. You older ones will undoubtedly remember it, you who are in the prime of life. Christians don't go to the pictures. Christians don't go dancing. Christians don't play cards. Or as one missionary lady, a lovely, lovely lady, came and said, looking very sternly at our young people's fellowship, and of course you know it's only heathen women who paint their faces. And our girls in church, lest they should conform to the world, were allowed to dress in the fashion that had just gone out of date. And it's all nonsense, isn't it? But the thought of separation was there. There is a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. And we have jettisoned those old guidelines and marks of separation, and in my opinion, rightly so. But we have not studied the Word of God to bring in the idea of separation again on a biblical footing. And the world around us is busy squeezing us into its mold. And the menace of the last days is not the menace of persecution, it is the menace of declension. The world around us is busy declining, and the world within us is busy declining with it. Oh, let us be warned. It's not just gullible women led astray by specious preachers. There is that gullibility and weakness in all of us. Paul said to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 6, you must fan into flame the gift of God that's in you. And it's not only Timothy who allows the flame to die down and go dead. It's in all of us. And he says in chapter 2, verse 22, to put childish, immature desires behind you. And it's not only Timothy. That immaturity is in all of us. And the world around us will squeeze us into its mold. Oh, let us be warned by the word of God. Let us raise up again in ourselves the banner of distinctiveness. We were taught separation for its own sake, as though the mere idea of being different was a right and proper idea. That is not so. What we need is that distinctiveness and separateness in our lives, which comes through being like Jesus, through conforming our lives to the word of God and the commandments of God, not acquiescing lightly in the ways of the world, but discovering the truth of Scripture and practicing and applying and living it out and showing to the world what the Lord Jesus Christ is like in all his beauty. But there is the declension all round us. Now, honestly, did you realize that sanctification is a battle? Sanctification is a war. Sanctification is a grind and a discipline. The only thing that happens instantly in Christian experience is conversion. That's the only point at which instant coffee is a model of spirituality. In every other way, the model, beloved, that the Word of God holds up before us is the model of the harvest. Going forth bearing precious seed. Going forth with tears bearing precious seed. Rising day and night to tend the seed until it comes to fruition. It wasn't an accident that Paul was inspired to speak of the Christian life as that of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And as you know, behind every youthful, smiling face, there lurks a Zimmer frame. And some of us can only hobble along at an antique speed, but we are still to be his soldiers, his athletes, and his farmers, living out the toughness of those occupations as we battle for sanctification. But there's more to say to you than the battle. We have a mighty, mighty power on our side. So look very carefully with me, please, and see how here there is a life that starts in infancy, goes on through school days, and ends with graduation. We have a mighty power of growth on our side. Verse 15, how from infancy. You started in infancy. So, verse 15. Now in verse 16, look at the expression, training in righteousness. I want to tell you now, and I will tell you again, that that word training is our word education. So what starts in infancy becomes an educative process whereby the believer is led from the entrance class right through to the senior class at the top of the school and out on into secondary and tertiary education until in the long run, says verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That translation is a little bit different from your New International Version also, which has left out the word complete. Let me tell it to you again, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It starts in infancy. It moves on through education, going from one form to a form above, from one class to a class above, out into secondary and tertiary education, and ending with graduation. The man of God complete. Dear sisters, I am sorry that you're not mentioned. But recall that Paul was writing to Timothy. That's why he didn't say, and of course our sisters are included. He focused attention on one young man, and it was Paul's longing that that one young man should become the graduate, complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And of course, all the Lord's youngsters are included. We are all involved in a process that takes us as babes in Christ, educates us up through the standards of education, and will bring us out as graduates at the other end. And that's the Word of God. It is the sacred writings that came to you as a babe and are able to make you wise unto salvation. It is the inspired scriptures that are useful as an educative process, leading you from where you are to where God wants you to be, and you will come out at the end as the fully complete and equipped believer. Am I making it up? Or did I find it here? Let's start by asking, what do these scriptures contain? These scriptures that have such power. Well, obviously, they contain the scriptures of the Old Testament. Verse 15, how from infancy you have known the sacred writings. Paul uses that different expression there, the sacred writings, not the Holy Scriptures. He uses a different expression, the sacred writings, because he wants to preserve the idea of Holy Scripture for something additional as well. You have known the sacred writings. Timothy was brought up by a Jewish grandmother and a Jewish mother. And he was brought up as heir to what we call the Old Testament and what Paul calls here the sacred writings. So when he goes on in verse 16 to say all scripture, he includes those sacred writings on which Timothy has been growing and developing ever since infancy. But there's something more. He starts in verse 14 by saying, as for you, continue in what you have learnt and been convinced of. And that as for you looks back to verse 10. Do you see it there? As for you, however, you have closely followed my teaching. As for you, remain in what you have learnt. Timothy has been learning from Paul the apostolic scriptures. And Paul, as an apostle, was gifted by God and inspired with the gift of verbal inspiration to lay down for the church of the new covenant the apostolic scriptures of the New Testament. So when he goes on to say in verse 16, all scripture, he means not only the sacred writings, the inherited sacred writings of the old covenant, he means the freshly laid down sacred writings of the new covenant, the apostolic scriptures which he has deposited with Timothy. And of course, we can stand back from this scripture and say, yes, and all the other apostolic scriptures of the New Testament as well, so that in principle here, he is talking about the Bible as we have it, the sacred writings of the Old Covenant and the apostolic scriptures of the New Covenant. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what is this all scripture? Well, the scriptures of the Old Covenant and the scriptures of the New Covenant are alike and here I praise the New International Version, are alike God-breathed. I presume that that is an invented word. But then behind it, there is a word which Paul seems to have invented in New Testament Greek, which is exactly that English word in Greek. They match each other totally. God-breathed. You see, it wasn't like this, that one day God overheard Hosea or Jeremiah or Isaiah preaching and said to himself, "My word, they're fine preachers. I think I'll nip down and add a little extra polish to their sermons and we'll call them the Bible." It wasn't that God one day stumbled on one of Paul's letters and said to himself, "My word, that Paul does write a fine letter. I think I'll go down and just push it a bit here and adjust it a bit there, and we'll call it part of the Bible." Inspiration is not something that comes in at the end upon a human product. It is something that starts at the beginning in a divine product. All Scripture is God-breathed. It means that it has its origin in God and he breathed it out. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture. We would be more accurate to talk about the expiration of Scripture. God breathed his word out. And he had his chosen instruments ready to receive the word that he breathed out. Can you turn over with me, please, going forward in your Bible to 2 Peter? Just a few books forward, past Hebrews, past James, past 1 Peter, and into 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we read in verse 21. Or rather, starting in verse 20, to give us the connection. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, and that's not just prediction. Prophecy is basically what tells about God. No prophetic scripture, no scripture telling us about God ever came about by any individual's own impulse. It did not begin with man. What then? Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You feel the power of that? That word "carried along" occurs in Acts 27 in the story of the storm and the shipwreck, where the ship was driven helplessly by that stormy wind. It was driven along beyond control by the might of that wind. They were driven along beyond control by the might of the Holy Spirit. He took them up into the wind of his power. The men who were to be Bible writers. Scripture did not originate in the will of man. They spoke from God, mightily carried along by the Holy Spirit. Some of you will remember the early days of radio. It used to be called a wireless. Do you remember that expression? Did you ever open the back of a wireless? It's the most inapt name that was ever invented. Absolute tangle of wires. Away there in the studio, there is the radio announcer, and in those perfect acoustic conditions of the studio, his voice is perfectly expressed. But in the early days of radio, when it came into our living room, it was full of crackles. Do you remember? We used to call them atmospherics. So what started off as pure ended full of crackles and imperfections. Now, is the Bible like that? It says it's God-breathed, but it has come to us through the imperfection of human agents. So has it picked up atmospherics on the way? Peter says no. He says men spoke from God, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word left God in its purity, writes Paul to Timothy, it is God-breathed. And it picked up no atmospherics on the way. They spoke from God. He spoke the word. They spoke the word. Think of one of your stained glass windows. On a nice sunny day, such as we have been having, outside the window, there is what we may be pleased to call the pure light of the sun. And for the purposes of this illustration, we will think of the sunlight as absolutely pure. And the sunlight strikes upon the stained glass of the window, and it becomes something it wasn't before. And inside, it's no longer the pure light of the sun. It's broken up into reds and greens and blacks and yellows. Is the Bible like that? The pure sunlight of God's word comes and it strikes upon the imperfections of a human agent and receives unnatural coloration. Human agents who are liable to error, liable to mistake, does the word of God pick up the blacks and yellows of their erroneous nature? If we follow the illustration wrongly, we will come to that conclusion. And indeed, beloved, there are many who would hold it. But think of your stained glass window. It was deliberately designed by a window designer, a window architect, to have exactly those colors in it. It was deliberately designed to do that to the sunlight, so that when the sunlight comes into the church, it's no distortion. It is what the architect intended. It's telling the story he planned the sunlight should tell. And so it is. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came from your mother's body, I sanctified you. It is I who have made you a prophet. Before even your parents thought about you, I knew all about you. During the period you were in the womb, I was busy making you to be the set-apart man that I wanted you to be. It was I who brought you to birth to be my prophet. He came as a prepared man. The colorations of his personality are the very colors that God wants to be imparted to his word. They are not a distortion. They are an enhancement. They bring the word of God to us as God intended his word to come to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And by that same loving, caring inspiration, the Bible agents were prepared and the word of God came through in its purity. Given by inspiration of God. What a remarkable, wonderful, wonderful book. And it's all scripture. Not just the bits we like, also the bits we don't like. Not just the bits we can understand, also the bits we don't understand. Not the bits we rejoice to find there, but also the bits that we wish weren't there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every bit of the book. And look at what it can do for us. There's Timothy growing from infancy with the Old Testament in his hand, the sacred writings, receiving them from mum and grandma, hearing them as a little boy, then doubtless later reading them for himself. You have known these sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation there means more than getting converted. Oh, praise God, the scriptures are powerful to bring people to conversion, but it means more than that. Salvation is the whole work of God in Christ to bring us to glory. And the scriptures have a vital developmental task to perform. They develop the believer. so that we move from our initial experience of salvation at the moment of our conversion to a deepening and widening appreciation and experience of salvation as we go on and on and on until our experience of salvation is completed in the day of Christ. It is an ongoing experience of what it means to be saved. We are never more saved at any one point than at any other. We are completely saved from the beginning, but we grow in our understanding of what our salvation means. The scriptures have a power of development. You see, again, Paul is using that same power vocabulary. They are powerful to develop us in our experience of what it means to be saved. Not only so, but he says that the scriptures are useful for teaching, that is to say, for imparting the truth. That is to say, for telling us where we are going wrong, for correcting, that is to say, for adjusting and reforming our thoughts and our behavior. And then this lovely word for training in righteousness, to bring us an educative process. Somebody said the Bible is safe enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Have you heard that? Safe enough for a child to paddle in, deep enough for an elephant to swim in. Give a child a Bible, and the Bible will meet the child in his childlikeness. Give a mature believer the Bible, and the Bible will meet the mature believer in his maturity. The Bible will meet us at every point along the line, teaching us the truth, correcting us when we go wrong, readjusting our lives, educating us in righteousness, in all that is right with God, and bringing us out at the end. I hope you like this bit of paraphrased retranslation. Bringing us out at the end, fitted and kitted. The man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, fitted, thoroughly equipped for every good work, until we are fitted and kitted for the work of Christ. Just one more word I've got to say to you. The title that I gave for this talk was Growing by Standing Still. We grow by standing still. At least that's what this passage teaches me. You see it there in verse 14? But as for you, continue. Abide. Remain. Don't stir a foot. Just be where you are. Be where you are in possession of apostolic truth and Old Testament truth. Just stay where you are. Christians move around as far as the world is concerned. Christians should also always have a permanent address. We should be able to say to anyone who asks, I'm not too sure where I'll be next week, but you can always find me, care of the Word of God. Abide. Continue. Remain. This is the way of Christian growth. This is the experience of the power that God talks about in chapter 1 and the grace talked about in chapter 2. This is the way it comes home to us. Not by any mystical experience, not by rushing hither and yon for a laying on of hands, but by staying where we are, living within the embrace of the God-breathed scriptures.